Strong Tower Radio is pleased to present A Pharisee Encounters Jesus, the program that takes another perspective on the life of Jesus Christ. Norman Wohl wrote this narrative as a sermon and has now transformed it into a first-person narrative presented by Norm with his wife Dorothy as the narrator.
A Pharisee Encounters Jesus. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. John 12:42. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Acts 19:18. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts 4:4. Introduction.
My name is Azariahu Cohen. I go by Azra. My given name means God helps. I am a Pharisee. My life has spanned a tumultuous and exciting period of Earth's history. I would like to tell you about it today. My family name, Cohen, means priest, and indeed far, far back our ancestors were from the tribe of Levi, and specifically, we descended from Aaron, the first priest after the Exodus from Egypt. More recently, my ancestors were among those deported by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon at the time of his invasion of Palestine and Jerusalem. Children of the captivity, they settled down in the Tigris Valley and lived there for many generations. It was relatively recently, about 100 years ago, that my father's family moved from the Tigris back to Jerusalem. They brought with them knowledge and business expertise in the spice trade. Our family owns and operates a spice and fine gift business here in Jerusalem. We offer exotic herbs and spices from the Far East, Egypt, Ethiopia, and the furthest reaches of Africa and more close to home as well. The import trade business has been lucrative over the years, bringing us substantial wealth and fame throughout Palestine. Because of my family's wealth, I have had the opportunity to pursue religious studies and be a part of the leading scholarly theological group in our nation, the Pharisees. We specialize in the Law of Moses, which we hold to be God's ultimate revelation to mankind and the means by which the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, maintain their saving relationship with God. Our rabbis have devoted generations to the study of the Law, as the writings of Moses are referred to, so that now we have a complete understanding of God's expectations for us, His chosen people. These studies have been codified and detailed in the Mishnah and rabbinical commentaries so that we possess the answers to every conceivable question. Judah and Israel, the nations that existed before the Babylonian invasion, fell far from God's ideal. They were engaged in idolatrous worship of the gods of the heathen. Unbelievable as it may seem, they even joined in heathen ceremonies where human infants were offered as sacrifices to these false gods. Little wonder that there was a captivity, that Jerusalem and Solomon's temple were destroyed, and the Jewish people forcibly relocated throughout the Babylonian Empire. While some returned to their homeland after the 70-year captivity ended, most, like my family, did not return, and many still haven't returned.
Jesus, the story begins.
What I want to describe for you today is my encounter with a man whose name is Jesus. The story goes back some 50 years. I was 15 years old at the time. I remember the undercurrent of excitement among the Jews who attended our synagogue. They had been wondering how long it would be before the promised King of the Jews would come. He was referred to by Daniel as Messiah, the Anointed One. And those who kept track of prophecies claimed that the time was approaching when he should appear. The first stirrings of this was the story that circulated about some shepherds down in Bethlehem who claimed to have been visited by angels who told them to go look for a baby who had been born in a dirty old stable behind the Bethlehem Grill and Inn. Then, a while later, all Jerusalem was abuzz with word that some dignitaries from Persia had come into town, gone to the temple, and inquired as to the birth of a king of the Jews. They disappeared a day later, and that was the last we heard of them. Any thought that the stories had any substance to them was dispatched not long thereafter, when Herod ordered a Roman legion to go to Bethlehem and kill all baby boys under the age of 2 years. We assumed that if the rumors had any substance, whoever the child was, he was now dead, and must not have been the promised one anyway. After these events, the rumors and interest in any coming king faded away. Meanwhile, the situation in our land became worse and worse. Taxes collected by Rome stifled economic growth. But because most of our business was related to the embalming of the dead for burial, and our customers tended to be the well-to-do, we experienced little hardship.
Jesus' first Passover visit.
Then one day, some 12 years later, I happened to be in the temple court with some of my friends. It was Passover time. The temple was jammed with people from out of town. Over in one corner of the court, I noticed a group of the rabbis and religious teachers in rapt discussion. I also noticed they were not debating with each other as I would have expected. They were all looking at a young lad. I joined the standers-by and heard the lad quoting Jeremiah the prophet, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will rise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." "What do you think this means?" he asked the teachers. They seemed to be at a loss for words. The lad continued citing other texts where a future king was mentioned, bearing the title or name. "What kind of king could be righteous for his citizens?" he asked. Someone near me in the crowd commented that this discussion had been going on for 2 days already, the young lad citing text after text, all from memory. He not only possessed questions, but answered the questions put to him by the teachers, questions that they didn't seem to have answers to themselves. And all his answers were based on scriptures that he quoted. I tried to find out who this lad was, but no one seemed to know his name or where he was from. That Passover was the only one where he was seen. It seemed like he appeared from nowhere and then vanished. The encounter had a lasting effect on me. The questions he posed, the scriptures he cited, the quiet confidence and serious attitude were shrouded in a joyful, patient, and loving demeanor that I couldn't erase from my mind. Ever after, I was on the lookout for scriptures that related to a future king, and I discovered that there were many. Strangely, they were not the texts that the prognosticators at the synagogue loved to quote when discussions of any future Messiah came up.
John preaches repentance.
It was nearly 20 years later that the encounter in the temple again came to mind. This time it was news of a most unusual teacher to whom the crowds were being drawn. His name was John, son of Zacharias. He had none of the trappings of our teachers, no long robe, no rich important silk prayer shawl. No, this man wore the rough garments of a wilderness hermit. Yet his preaching was powerful. He claimed that Messiah was about to appear, and that in preparation, those waiting for him should be renouncing evil ways and seeking forgiveness of God and man for sins committed. He invited those wishing to demonstrate their repentance to be baptized, that is, submerged in the River Jordan. Those whom John baptized included not only common folk, but publicans, soldiers, even some of the Pharisees and priests. Over and over he emphasized the need for living righteous and pure lives. He was fearless in his direct condemnation of sin wherever it occurred and by whomever it was committed. I was somewhat taken aback by his statement that being descended from Abraham meant nothing. He said, God is able to raise up of these stones sons of Abraham, so your lineage is of no value when it comes to your soul's salvation. Those reporting to me said that while they were there listening, suddenly John looked beyond the crowd at the riverbank and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That a man approached and asked to be baptized by John. John objected, saying he was not worthy to baptize one who had baptized not only with water but with the Holy Ghost and fire. Indeed, after the baptism, my friend said that they observed what appeared to be a dove of light coming to rest on this man, while at the same time a voice from heaven proclaimed, Thou art my beloved Son. With thee I am well pleased. Could this be the promised Messiah, I wondered? Certainly a far cry from a king, but could this possibly be the descendant of David Jeremiah described as the Lord, our righteousness?
Pharisees have the answers.
I thought about that question briefly, but then realized that we Pharisees had the scenario for the Messiah all worked out. The scenario was this. God has led his people in the past, and he will do so now and in the future if we are just faithful to him. This means putting away worldly influences, including Greek philosophy and Roman pagan practices. Keeping the law of Moses will assure our favor with God. The temple is God's dwelling place among us. We need not worry regarding foreign powers so long as we have God on our side. We, the Pharisees, are the majority party. We have the law of Moses on our side. Most political leaders support our policies. In exchange, they get our support. If we can just maintain the status quo, things will be fine. What we need from God is a political leader who can overthrow the Romans or at least get greater autonomy for our nation. We could happily do without their interference in affairs of state and their lousy taxes. Our scholars have determined that such a ruler is indeed foretold in the prophetic literature from the past. Even Moses looked forward to a leader greater than himself. The time is certainly ripe for his arrival. Think of it. A king in the line of David who will restore and expand the glory that was Israel's under David's rule. Imagine how it could be. Israel rules the world with Messiah as king. Righteous Messiah wields supernatural power. God is glorified by his world encircling and eternal kingdom. Meanwhile, our task is to protect the status quo by holding up the standards of obedience to the law of Moses. We must stick to the old ways at all costs, for thereby we are assured of God's favor. Finally, we must at all costs guard against groups who by their teachings or actions would incite the Romans to take violent action against them and us.
Jesus' ministry begins.
Only a few months after being informed of John's preaching by the Jordan, I started hearing stories about this person, Jesus, the one whom John had said he was unworthy to baptize. Jesus, I was told, was gathering a following. He supposedly was going about performing miracles, healings, casting out evil spirits, and he was also preaching, but his preaching was radically different from that which people were accustomed to hearing in the synagogues. More like John in his approach, but going even further. The kingdom of God is at hand was often his theme, and yet it seemed that this kingdom was not something here on earth. His explanation of how to belong to that kingdom, to be a citizen of that kingdom, was not what I anticipated, nor what we Pharisees taught. This will be most interesting, I thought. If he opposes Moses, how can he be truly the Messiah? Furthermore, right during the busiest time of the year for the temple, Passover, Jesus has taken upon himself to disrupt the lucrative and important business of the temple by driving the money changers and those selling sacrificial animals packing. What authority did he have for such action, I wondered.
A night visit by Nicodemus.
About this time, one of my fellow Pharisees, my friend Nicodemus, decided to check out this Jesus. If Jesus was correct in his teaching, perhaps he could become one of our spokespersons. If not, we need to be on guard. He had seen Jesus in the temple and actually witnessed his clearing of it of those profiting by trade there. He had heard him say, "Strange happenings." So Nicodemus made arrangements to meet Jesus late one night after the crowds that followed him, wherever he went, had dispersed. Nicodemus told me that he introduced himself by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you must be a teacher sent from God. You do amazing miracles, miracles that could only be done if God were with you." Jesus' reply took my friend totally by surprise. It threw him off guard because Jesus seemed to have read his mind and went straight to addressing the questions that troubled him but that he did not intend to ever ask. Who is this man? Is this Jesus truly the Messiah? And if so, how does this affect me personally? Jesus' first words to him were, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wow! Wait a minute! Nicodemus' mind raced. What is he talking about? Born again? That's impossible in any literal sense. So Jesus must be speaking figuratively. And so, what is he saying? Born again. Is he saying I must start over my spiritual journey in order to even see the Messiah's kingdom, let alone become a part of it? But look at me. I'm already a good man. I tithe. I give huge sums to the temple treasury. I even help the poor and the widows. I certainly don't need to start over. What could I change that would make a difference? Not wanting to get into more personal issues such as repentance, confession, and inner revival, Nicodemus told me that he blurted out, "So how can a man be born when he is old?" Jesus' reply was quick and pierced deeper into my friend's mind. Repeating what he had already said, Jesus added, "A man must be born of water and the Spirit." Water was clearly a reference to John's baptism, symbolizing renewal as a result of repentance and confession. Baptism by the Spirit went even further. It meant a change of heart, a new modus operandi. All works of righteousness are of no value if they are motivated by self-gratification, a spirit of self-centered display. The teachings of the Pharisees largely missed this point. To them, religion was all for outward show. My friend was overwhelmed as he considered the implication of Jesus' statements. "How can these things be?" he exclaimed. To which Jesus replied, "Art thou a master teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things?" Nicodemus told me that Jesus' question might have wounded his pride exceedingly, but it didn't. He grasped what Jesus was saying. He saw how much he didn't know and understand. Jesus' demeanor at this moment, he said, was one of solemn dignity. There was love, patience, and pleading in his voice and on his face. Nicodemus came away from the night visit a different person. Nicodemus told me that his study of Scripture changed, whereas before he sought theoretical knowledge with which to win arguments, now his goal was to find out about matters of the heart, the underlying principles that need to be the true motivators for all good actions. Now he searched for that which would bring new life to his soul. Jesus revealed in detail to my friend that his goal was not to establish an earthly kingdom. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, an invisible kingdom, a kingdom of the heart, a kingdom in which love is the ultimate motivator, a kingdom where the very nature of its citizens is totally different, a kingdom in which the divine nature originally given to Adam and Eve is restored. And yes, that kingdom will have a physical reality, a heavenly reality, and ultimately result in a new creation. Nicodemus was forever changed by his encounter with Jesus. I could see the change manifested by new priorities and a refusal to participate in the schemings and plottings that had already begun among our leadership. Over time, the separation between Nicodemus and the party of the Pharisees became more and more apparent.
My own struggle begins.
But where did this leave me? Confused and uncertain, but also stubborn. How could our perfect solution, our impeccable answers to objections, not be valid? I would take a wait-and-see approach. No need to jump ship. On the one hand, Jesus impressed me by his approach. Everything about him was attractive in a simple way. He cared for people. He never turned people away. He wasn't hung up with class issues. He had among his closest followers people from the working classes, fishermen, for instance, and a tax collector, men who were unlearned, who had never attended rabbinical school. When he dealt with people of any class, it was always with the highest respect. He didn't talk down to anyone, even those who might be considered the scum of society.
In Caesarea Philippi.
An illustration of this I remember well. I was with some of my friends one day. They were traveling back from a conference at Caesarea Philippi, and we had heard that Jesus was visiting Capernaum. We decided to check out what he was doing. A little inquiry revealed that he was at the home of Peter, one of his followers, and we proceeded there. When we arrived, it was only the third hour, and yet the house was packed with people. Because of our prestige, the commoners made way for the group of us to find a position close to Jesus. Thus, we could observe and hear everything he said. It wasn't long before a commotion on the flat roof above us commanded our attention. Someone was removing the roof boards and the thatch, making a hole. Dust and dirt cascaded down on Jesus and those of us closest to him. He seemed totally unperturbed, but all that dust soiling our costly robes was disconcerting. What happened next is locked in my mind, forever. Through the hole in the roof, four men lowered a shadow of a person on a flimsy blanket stretcher by means of four cords tied to the corners. The man looked like death warmed over. His skin was shriveled and gray, his eyes sunken into his bony face. He lay seemingly unable to move on the soiled pallet. As he was lowered directly in front of Jesus, he could not be ignored. Conversation came to a standstill. People seemed to be holding their breath, and not just because of the odor. The man on the stretcher never took his eyes off from Jesus. His sad eyes and pitiful face seemed to be crying out, "Please help me." Suddenly I remembered something. Years ago I had been with the doctors at the temple when a crippled man had come seeking healing both of body and spirit. Indeed, this was the same man, though now in a much worse state. After interviewing him at the temple, the doctors and teachers had determined that the man's loose, immoral life was the primary cause of his condition, and they sent him away, declaring he was beyond any hope of a cure and inferring that God would soon collect on the debt of sin he had so recklessly piled up. So what will Jesus do about this despicable situation? Will he offer help or send the man away? I didn't have long to wait for an answer. Looking at the man with the utmost compassion, Jesus says to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Instantly, a look of peaceful serenity swept over the man's face. His body, no longer plagued by pain, relaxed. I looked at my fellow Pharisees and knew instantly that they were thinking the same thoughts as mine. "Blasphemy! How can a mere man offer forgiveness of sins, especially those so grievous as this man's? Why, blasphemy is punishable by death. If someone wanted to be rid of Jesus, here was a way." It seemed as though Jesus read our thoughts, for the next words from his mouth were directed at us. "Why are you scheming all evil things in your hearts? Would it be easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," turning to the man on the stretcher, he said, "Arise, take up your bed, and go home to your family." Without hesitation, the man rose to his feet, hastily folded the litter, tucked it under his arm, and heading for home, he walked confidently through the opening made by the onlookers, praising God at every step.
More struggles.
Again, my thoughts were thrown into chaos. Jesus had claimed the power of personally forgiving sins, a prerogative that only God possesses. And not only did he offer that forgiveness, but he proved that his power to do so was authentic by then miraculously healing the man and restoring the man's body to a perfectly functional state. Amazing, undeniable, beyond what I ever considered possible. So what does this mean? Jesus is claiming to be God? Jesus wants us to believe that he is God? And Jesus is offering proof that he is indeed God, not just someone empowered by God, but God in the fullest sense of the word? Such power, such authority, such love for a sinner. And now the people were even more determined to follow and honor him, while we Pharisees, the keeper of truth for all of Israel, are left powerless to respond. We can't do the miracles he's doing. How are we supposed to keep the common people obedient to the law of Moses if all one needs to do is ask Jesus forgiveness? It is easy to see what this means. either abandon our teachings regarding obedience to the minutiae of the law and accept and support Jesus, or we find a way to be rid of Jesus, either by discrediting him in the eyes of the populace, or just plain getting rid of him by killing him. The thought of this agonized my spirit. Where is justice? Where is mercy? Where is wisdom? Where is truth? How can these all be on his side and not ours? In spite of my best efforts to resolve this dilemma, my thoughts became more and more entangled.
A Sabbath encounter.
It was not long after this that a group of my Pharisee friends and I were sitting in the shade of a tree watching people coming from the synagogue service one Sabbath. As Jesus and his closest associates came along, some called these men disciples, we noted that some of them were stripping kernels of ripening grain from the wheat that had been planted along the path. They rolled the kernels between their palms to remove the husk and then ate a few of the fresh seeds of wheat. "Ah, look at that," we said in unison. "They are breaking the Sabbath. They're harvesting wheat and threshing it. For shame, haven't they been instructed regarding the laws of Sabbath observance?" Jesus stopped and responded in a patient and kind manner. "Have you never read in the scriptures how that when David and his bodyguard were hungry, they went into the temple on the Sabbath day and ate the showbread? Now, I knew, of course, that the showbread, also called the bread of the presence, was symbolic of God's continual presence in the temple. I knew, too, the tradition going back to God's instructions to Moses that a new batch of 12 loaves of showbread was to be baked fresh prior to each Sabbath, and that on the Sabbath the new bread was used to replace the old loaves. Within the holy place, the old loaves were immediately eaten by the serving priest, thus symbolizing the communion of God with man, especially on the holy Sabbath day." What did this mean? What was Jesus' point? Well, first there was a gentle reprimand for not having connected the story of David with the question of how the Sabbath should be kept. Furthermore, the scriptures indicate that David and his men's eating the showbread on this occasion out of necessity was approved by God. Finally, Jesus was ever so subtly noting that he himself was the presence of God, and to commune with God in person should take precedence over any rules for Sabbath observance. For this was indeed the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath, communion between man and God. "For," Jesus said, "the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And furthermore, I am Lord of the Sabbath." Thus, Jesus claimed the divine right and authority to acquit the disciples of the violation of the law by taking credit for having given the law which they were accused of violating. He also emphasized that it is not the ritual that constitutes true Sabbath observance. It is the heart-to-heart communion of humankind with their Creator and their Redeemer. Each of these encounters with Jesus was showing me the emptiness of the rituals that comprise the entirety of the Pharisaical religion. In my heart, I was realizing my own need for a religion based on love, a religion that connected me with the Creator God. If Jesus was indeed Emmanuel, God with us, I needed a relationship with him.
The source of Jesus' power?
My fellow Pharisees, I know, were grasping at whatever arguments occurred to them in order to discredit Jesus. I remember one such argument. After Jesus healed a man who was devil-possessed, blind, and dumb, the Pharisees suggested that Jesus had done the miracle by casting out the evil spirit through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It would be preposterous for the devil's power to be used to fight the devil. During this time, I could sense a power outside of myself drawing me to contemplate my life and its direction. Every argument against Jesus was met with 10 arguments in his favor. I worried as to what would happen if I kept rejecting the logic that pointed to Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. What of my friends who were doing this? What of their more and more out in the open schemes to eliminate Jesus?
The big spice sale.
One day I was working at our family spice shop when a young woman from Bethany came in. She stated that she wanted to buy the most expensive ointment blend of spices that I could provide. By her dress and demeanor, I knew she was not among the wealthy families of Jerusalem, and furthermore, I knew of no deaths among the leading families that would demand a costly burial spice package. So I brought out a mid-range package and offered it to her. "No, no," she exclaimed, "this is not what I want. I want the very best that you have." "But why?" I quizzed her. "Because I love him," was her answer. So from the back of the vault, I brought the only package of the most expensive imported spices that we have access to through our spice merchants. "I like it. I'll take it," she responded. She chose a beautiful alabaster jar for the spice ointment. We negotiated and agreed on the requisite high price, which she paid with large denomination gold coins. As she left the store with a smile on her lips, I couldn't help wondering, why this purchase? It was obviously not a speculative investment, a bet on the spice market, future prices. It was a gift. But for whom? It was coming up on Passover, and many things were happening in Jerusalem and its environs. People arriving from distant lands. Caterers were geared up for the Passover meal. The meeting halls were already booked for the most part.
Jesus raises Lazarus.
Amidst all the hustle and bustle, a friend came into our shop with the most astonishing story. He had just returned from Bethany, that little town just a few miles east of Jerusalem. While there, he had been caught up in a crowd going out to the tombs. Quickly assessing the situation, he learned that one, Lazarus, had been very ill and 4 days previously had died. Lazarus, he learned, had lived with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and all of them were special friends of Jesus. Indeed, Jesus spent many days at their home, which served him well as a retreat from the pressure of the crowds who pursued him wherever he went. Knowing, of course, Jesus' miracle-working power, they sent a messenger to him, assuming that he would come immediately and heal Lazarus. But he did not come, and Lazarus died. He was buried, and now, at last, Jesus has arrived. There he was, standing near the tomb. Along with family and friends, Jesus was weeping. "Take away the stone that covers the entrance," he said. After a brief discussion among the family and those present, the tomb was open. Lazarus' body lies silent and cold. Lifting his eyes to heaven, Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you for hearing me now, and I know that you always hear me, but for the benefit of the people who will witness what I'm about to do, I'm praying to you to show them that we ever work in harmony, and that it is you who have sent me." That said, Jesus faces the open tomb. The hired mourners, cease their wailing. In silence, every eye focuses on Jesus. His countenance lights up with the glory of God, evidence of his power, and with a loud voice he cries, "Lazarus, come forth!" Divinity flashes through humanity. From the tomb a sound is heard, and there is Lazarus standing at the entrance of the tomb, still enshrouded in the grave clothes. Lazarus was dead. Now he's alive. He was sick when he died, but he is robust now. His mind is sharp, his countenance peaceful and confident. Jesus resurrected him. I saw it with my own eyes.
The Sadducees.
I have not told you about the Sadducees, the party we Pharisees are in competition with. There's a reason for this. For one, they are a much smaller group. Second, they don't seek and believe Bible truths. For instance, they believe that there is no resurrection of the dead, ever, that it would be a physical impossibility. Third, we Pharisees tend to avoid the Sadducees. But they have had problems with Jesus and his teachings, too, and they are upset. What will happen now? I've heard that the Sanhedrin has been called into urgent session over these issues. Will Pharisees be willing to cooperate with the Sadducees in opposition to Jesus?
Simon's Feast.
My friend Simon invited me to a feast at his house that was held today. Simon is one of the leading Pharisees, influential, well-to-do, and very intellectual. Unfortunately, he contracted leprosy and eventually had to leave his home and his family for the life of a shunned and outcast leper. As a leper, he was fortunate to encounter Jesus. He was rewarded by being healed. You don't just get over leprosy. It was a miracle. Simon knew it, and out of gratitude threw a feast for Jesus to express his deep appreciation. Jesus and his disciples were invited, also Lazarus and others of Simon's friends. Martha, Lazarus' sister, prepared the meal, I am told. Jesus was given the seat of honor to Simon's right. Lazarus occupied the other honored seat to Simon's left. Served in the Passover meal tradition, we reclined around the table enjoying the camaraderie, wonderful food, and especially conversation with Simon and Lazarus. Both, as it were, had come back from the dead. I was seated near Jesus and couldn't help but be especially aware of his words and actions. He is a great conversationalist, so unassuming, so easy to speak with, but also so penetrating in his insights. We had nearly finished the main course when a beautifully attired woman entered the banquet room. Unnoticed in her movements by most, I recognized her immediately as the woman who had purchased the expensive spice ointment a few days previously at my spice shop in Jerusalem. She carried in her hand the very alabaster box that I had sold her. What was she doing here, and why was she carrying the box? I later learned that her name is Mary, and she is Lazarus' other sister. Unnoticed by most, Mary went to Jesus, broke open the seal on the alabaster box, and proceeded to anoint Jesus' head and feet with the precious ointment. I sensed that as she did this, she was silently weeping. The tears flowed down her cheeks, fell and mingled with the ointment. Very quickly, the room was filled with the amazing fragrance of the ointment. Conversation stopped. But then I became aware of whispering and soon noticed that one of Jesus' followers, named Judas, had sought to criticize the motives of Mary. by suggesting that the ointment had been wasted on Jesus and it would have been better to have been sold and the money contributed to helping the poor, a task Judas was supposedly charged with. As others joined in the dispute, most were taking sides with Judas against Mary's act. Finally, Jesus entered the discussion by first ordering those present to stop troubling Mary. Mary, whose emotions were already at the point of bursting, had been about to shrink from the room in shame. Jesus, catching her eye, said, "Leave her alone. She has done something wonderful to me. There will always be poor whom you can assist at will. On the other hand, you have me living with you but for a short time longer. Mary has come beforehand and is anointing my body for burial now." What was it that motivated Mary to such an extravagant act, I wondered. One close to Jesus shared with me that Mary had fallen deep into sin, and Jesus had rescued her, forgiven her, given her back her dignity, and restored her self-worth. Her love for him prompted the gift. In her eyes, nothing was too extravagant as an expression of her gratitude, unlike any of the others in the room. When Jesus had previously spoken of his soon-to-occur death, Mary believed him and took action to express her love before it was too late. I later learned that her unique action was a great solace to Jesus as he faced the final crisis.
Simon's little secret.
Something else happened that night that I must share with you because it had a deep impact on me. Simon sided with Judas in his criticism of Mary's gift. When Jesus honored Mary's act and indirectly reprimanded Judas, Simon was taken aback. His Pharisaical pride was offended. He thought to himself that Jesus should not have allowed Mary to even touch him, given the life she had lived. The fact that Jesus allowed what happened to even occur seemed to Simon to be evidence that Jesus lacked even a basic prophetic gift. Otherwise, he would have known about Mary. As these thoughts raced around in Simon's mind, Jesus spoke to him, telling a story. Two men owed debts to a creditor. One owed 50 pence and the other 500 pence. Neither had any hope of ever being able to pay their debts. When the creditor learned this, he forgave them both. "Now," said Jesus, "which of the two debtors would love the kind creditor the most?" Simon and everyone present knew the answer. But what only Jesus and Simon knew was that it was Simon who had led Mary into sin. And Simon, not Mary, owed the greatest debt of gratitude to Jesus, even though he who is forgiven the most should love the most. It was Mary who had anointed Jesus with the costly ointment and her own tears. Simon later confessed to me that Jesus' story cut him to the quick. Suddenly, it was as clear as noonday that he, Simon, was the great sinner, that there was no hope for him without a forgiving Savior. Simon is now a humble follower of Jesus.
Closer to a decision.
For me, this event provided further evidence of Jesus' love. If Jesus knew what he apparently did, he could have revealed to all the guests present Simon's sin with Mary. It would have destroyed Simon's reputation and hurt Mary as well. It would have cost Simon his high position as a Pharisee and ruined him financially. But Jesus proved once more that he loves sinners, not for their sins, but for their souls. Indeed, Jesus views those who repent and turn away from sin as his own children.
Jesus' final week.
The next week passed in a whirl of action and a blur of thoughts. The triumphal entry caused great consternation to the Pharisees and religious leaders. Instead of Jesus fading away as some of his more tolerant enemies hoped might happen, this event raised to its highest level ever hopes that Jesus would be proclaimed king by the masses. It seemed to Jewish leadership more imperative than ever that Jesus be silenced. But there was more to come. Jesus showed up at the temple both of the next 2 days. He performed untold miracles of healing. He spoke to the masses gathered for Passover and taught ideas contrary to the Pharisees' perfect solution. He also cleared the temple a second time of the money changers and animals for sacrifice merchants. I was there on Tuesday afternoon when he proclaimed 7 woes on the Pharisees. His analysis showed the Pharisees' perfect solution to be a hollow form without salvific benefit. With every woe Jesus declared upon the Pharisees, he pointed out their hypocrisy. With wave after wave of truth, Jesus demonstrated to all those gathered the total failure of the Pharisees' teachings and their way of life. Not only did their teachings remove their opportunity to be saved, but they also had the effect of dragging countless others down with them, and worst of all, it brought dishonor on God. While none could answer Jesus' denunciations, none could defend the position of the religious leaders, who at the same time became even more hardened in their thinking.
The temple, desolate.
As Jesus left the temple that afternoon, I heard him exclaim with mournful pathos, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It was the last time Jesus entered the temple. Upon hearing his words, my mind went back to that time more than 20 years ago when I watched that young lad in the temple, the one whom I now know was youthful Jesus. Afterward, I had made a point of studying the scriptures to seek out prophecies regarding the coming Messiah, the Anointed One. In the Haggai scroll, I found this: "For thus saith the Lord, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now I had seen the fulfillment, for God's own Son, the Messiah, Jesus, had filled the temple with the glory of God by his wonderful presence there. And now that he had left the temple precincts, the temple has lost its meaning and its function.
My decision.
As you may have guessed by now, I too became a follower of Jesus. In that final week, I broke off my relationship with the Pharisees as a party. I was pained to hear the arguments put forward for Jesus being killed. How could men reject the love of God exemplified in Jesus? Where were truth and love in the actions of the Jewish leaders? How could the miraculous healing of diseases, the restoration of sight, of hearing and touch, the control of nature, the demons being driven from human subjects, the sinners forgiven, the dead being raised, how could these miracles of clearly divine origin be ignored? How could anyone ignore the multiplied times when divinity had flashed through Jesus' shroud of humanity? when they crucified him, his love continued to shine. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. Mother, behold your son. Behold your mother. And after the resurrection, he appeared first to Mary. Mary, who had anointed him with costly ointment. What an honor for her. What a tribute to the importance that Jesus placed on her love. And even though it would have been justified after his resurrection, had Jesus appeared before those who doubted his divinity, those who despised him to the point of having him murdered, this did not occur. Vindication of his position was not his concern. His concern was for the fragile faith of his followers. For me, it was not the physical proof in the form of miracles or evidences of supernatural insights that convinced me of Jesus' divinity. It wasn't the flashes of light or the earthquakes at his death on the cross. It wasn't all of these manifestations taken together that convinced me of his relationship with God. It was his deep, unfathomable love, love for me, a sinner in need of a Savior. What is it for you? I, Ezra Yahu Cohen, alias Norman Maul, want to be like Jesus and do what Jesus would do.
You have been listening to A Pharisee Encounters Jesus, another perspective on the life of Jesus Christ. Norman Maul, a retired chemical engineer and an active layperson in his church, wrote this narrative as a sermon and has now transformed it into a first-person narrative. Dorothy, his wife, has joined him as the narrator, and one of her many interests is church organist. This has been the Strong Tower Radio Network production.